Gracious Spirit of the living God, be thou our teacher. Mold us, make us, shape us after your will. For this day too, we would honor the Jesus of whom we study and to whom we look with expectancy as our Savior and Lord. This morning, part two of the Gospel according to St. Mark. For a brief review and building some linkages between what we covered yesterday and today's part two, we indicated that the opening section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, deals with what we might call the preparation of Jesus' ministry. And the long section that follows, comparatively long, chapter 1, verse 14 through 8:26, describes Jesus' actual ministry in and around Galilee. And we indicated that in that ministry, he fulfilled through his miracles the Isaianic signs. That he did what? Remember this one? Demonstrated that he had power over the forces of nature, the nature miracles. That he casted out demons, right? Dealt with demonic forces, and? Yes, at least one miracle dealing with death. That brings us today to look at the question that we find phrased in the 8th chapter, verses 27 to 30. A few more words by way of sketching some background here. During this ministry that we talked about yesterday, described in those first 8 chapters of the Gospel, Jesus did not make any claims in words about who he was. He proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come, yes. He did the miracles that we just referred to. He demonstrated by personal example what life in the kingdom of God was all about. And he did some teaching, though Mark has comparatively little about that. But he left to his audience to use their own eyes and ears to work out who he was. And we noted, strangely enough, the demons knew. They knew only too well who he was, and they were vocal about it. Everyone else remained silent. Furthermore, during the period under review, Jesus made no mention at all about his approaching passion and death. Those first 8 chapters. That may seem strange to us because we can hardly think of Jesus without thinking about and talking about his passion and crucifixion. Jesus had reasons for that course of action. It wasn't enough for him to make clear that he was the Messiah. But he also wanted to make it clear what kind of a Messiah he had come to be, namely a servant Messiah. He had not come to be the kind of Messiah the Jews were expecting. Well, there eventually came that day when Jesus set out to clarify some of the issues in the minds of his disciples. And so, I think this is interesting. As we find in chapter 8, verse 27 to 30, where was Jesus at this time? To the villages of Caesarea Philippi, about as far away from the city of opposition, Jerusalem, as he ever got in his ministry. That's where the decisive question was phrased. Perhaps that's simply coincidental, and yet there may be something that the gospel writer is trying to suggest by the very geography of that placement. Mark tells us that on that occasion, Jesus led his disciples towards the village, the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way there, he put two questions to his disciples. The first was, who do people say that I am? And secondly, who do you say that I am? Jesus' probe amounted to something like this. Now, I've been doing and saying a variety of things for people to see and hear. It's about time I do a little market research. I want to find out whether the job is getting done. What are people saying about me? Who do they think I am? What conclusions are they drawing from what they are seeing and hearing? And the disciples, as we note there in the text, replied, people are making a variety of suggestions. Some are saying he was John the Baptist, others Elijah, yet others one of the prophets. Jesus followed up their response with a second question. Who do you say that I am? Who's the spokesman for them? Peter. Peter answers for the group, you are the Christ, the Messiah. Huh? A plus on that test. Not bad. Obviously, the disciples had made the correct deduction about who he was. They had read the Isaianic signs aright. They had come to the conclusion that if the signs that were to herald the arrival of the Messianic age were being done, then he who was doing them had to be the Messiah. Some remarkable things followed then. Verse 31, 8th chapter. Jesus, for the first time in this gospel, spoke about his expected passion, death, and resurrection. His comments amounted to this. You've answered correctly. Okay, so far. I am the Messiah. That means that eventually I shall have to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and scribes. They will put me to death, but I shall rise from the grave after 3 days. Well, Jesus' statement was simply too much for Peter. All this talk about abuse and death didn't make any sense to him. What did all of that have to do with his being the Messiah? It sounded so, so out of place. And he told Jesus so. But Jesus turned on Peter quite sharply, as you note, addressing him there in verse 33 as Satan, and told him to get away from him. He was opposing God himself through what he was saying. And Jesus didn't let the matter rest there, but in verse 34 following, he went on to point out that not only was the way of the cross essential for him, but anyone who wanted to be involved in his community had to face up to the fact that he was called to a similar path in life. Jesus had come to use the sum total of his life in the service of his heavenly Father and other people. In other words, he had come to spend his life carrying the cross of servanthood. And his disciples were summoned to do the same. Well, without doubt, that kind of talk hit the disciples like a plunge into that glacier-fed Holden Lake. Jesus was defining the Messiahship in terms that were completely foreign and shocking to them. So this passage, chapter 8, 27 through 38, contains two elements in particular. What is generally referred to as the first of the passion predictions, passion prediction number 1, we're here in the 8th chapter, and the response of the disciples to that passion prediction. It's important to note that in Mark and also in Matthew and Luke, we have three such predictions and responses located somewhere in the gospel. Each occurs at a strategic point in the gospel. The first we've just noted occurred after the period of Jesus' ministry when he performed those miracles and Isaianic signs. The second took place when? After the transfiguration. We find that in the 9th chapter. 9 verses 30 to 32 and 33 to 37. And the third took place during Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. The pattern of each passion prediction and response was that each time Jesus predicted his coming passion, the disciples responded with a demonstration of confused thinking. And so I put on the board as a kind of third classification, confusion, the third part. Because confusion is very much a part of the disciples' reactions to this whole process of Jesus saying what messiahship involved. First, we've already dealt with. After the second prediction, let's take a look at that. Chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. What did the disciples do? Discussed among themselves the issue of who would be greatest, who would be the most prominent among them after Jesus finally set up his messianic kingdom. Kingdom as they understood it. And they were already dividing out the cabinet positions. They were already establishing their own little pecking order among themselves. Jesus responded by telling them that greatness in his kingdom wasn't measured by how much a man could achieve, by what positions he arrived at. Rather, it was measured by how much a person used his life in the service of others. Well, what's the confusion that followed the third passion prediction? We find that in the 10th chapter, verses 32 to 34, 35 to 45. Similar kind of confusion. It again indicated that the disciples were simply obsessed with the question of how much personal prestige they might gain by being associated with Jesus. Maybe there was even talk about union seniority. And I can just hear Peter, Andrew, James, and John saying, hey, we've been part of this movement from way back in the first chapter. Matthew, you were next in line. You came in on the second chapter. And the rest of you Turks, you're a third chapter and beyond. You get the leftovers. Again, Jesus pointed out to them in no uncertain terms that in his kingdom standards are reversed. Verse 31. They're reversed from what they are in the world. In the world, greatness is measured in terms of how much authority one can gain over others, how far up the pyramid, the hierarchy one gets and achieves, climbs. In his kingdom, greatness is measured in terms of how much service one can render to others. Well, the obvious question is, why all this confusion with the disciples really that dense three times over? It seems like Jesus is having to be very patient and repetitive. Well, they apparently were accepting the common notion that when the Messiah eventually came, it would mean honor, wealth, privilege, political liberty for the Jewish people. They had read, as we indicated earlier, very correctly who Jesus was. However, they made it abundantly clear that they didn't know what his mission as Messiah was to be all about. And it's with good reason that the healing of blind Bartimaeus, which took place on Jesus' trip now to Jerusalem, crossed over east of the Jordan, passed through the Transjordan, came down to Jericho. It was in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem that Jesus met blind Bartimaeus. Chapter 10, 46 to 52. Though Bartimaeus was blind, he could see who this one was. The people and the disciples could see, but they were blind. May also be significant that this particular incident takes place just before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that city, and those who dwelt therein were blind beyond words to express. It almost had to be symbolically said through this kind of an enactment. Confusion. Next section, I've termed confrontation. Confrontation. Well, in a sense, the whole of Jesus' ministry involved confrontation. For in the full sense of that word, In Jesus, God himself confronted people with a gift and with a demand. In Jesus, God himself came to die for humanity, and he died of being humanity. In Jesus, God himself came to remove the burden of guilt, to cleanse the lepers, to heal the sick, to find the lost sheep and bring them home, to assure persons that the door to his house stands open, to summon those who are but beggars to the heavenly banquet. And yet with the gift of such limitless grace, there came and comes demand. That demand summoned people who had been gathered into the kingdom of God in grace to seek to give away life in limitless love, even as he came to do. Those demands can be fulfilled by no one, but nonetheless they remain. To accept the call of Jesus to enter the kingdom is to know that these demands are there and that they cannot be achieved. Yet one is to strive to achieve them, not in order to be accepted by God, but because one has been accepted by God in Christ. Well, in broad terms, this is what confrontation with Jesus always has been and still is. But in this section, we concern ourselves with those more violent confrontations that were a part of what we call the last week, the Holy Week encounters that took place between Jesus and representatives of the Jews during that period that followed his entry into Jerusalem. There came the day when Jesus of Nazareth stood on the Mount of Olives, chapter 11, looked across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem, that city of opposition, that city where his opponents live. And Mark really makes quite a bit of that, I feel. He very deliberately entered that city riding on a donkey. His choice of transportation, no accident, was about very much a symbolic action, even as Zechariah had long before pointed out that Zion's king, when he finally came, would come to her in humility on an ass. A king rode on a horse when he went to war. He rode on a donkey when coming in peace. Jesus wanted his mode of transportation, his mode of entry, to say to the crowds unmistakably that he had not come to foment political revolt against the Romans, as they were hoping, as they were expecting of their Messiah. He had come rather to give God's peace to sinners, to teach people the ways of peace one with another. A point his audience missed completely. And no wonder. They so much wanted a Messiah who would be a carbon copy of King David. King David of old, now one who would come and restore to them the kind of national prestige that they had under King David. They so enjoyed under that son of Jesse of yesteryear. Well, how they needed to have their blindness healed. Chapter 11, verse 11. After Jesus entered the city itself, we finally have him to Jerusalem the first time during his ministry, according to Mark. He went to the temple, chapter 11, and when he looked around at everything, what did he see? We know from later, it's as though he did his survey work, he was anchored, but he slept on it. He didn't act immediately according to Mark's gospel. He came back the next day. He returned to the temple the next day, verse 15, and then he created holy havoc. Among the money changers and animal sellers, he sent their wares flying. He forbade anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he gave interpretive comment about what his actions meant. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And so often, I think we kind of cut that off. And we talk about my house is, you've made a bit of a den of robbers. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And stop there. A house of prayer for all the nations, and particularly Mark, who's writing in our judgment for the Gentile worlds, would pick that up and make quite a bit of it. And let's take that apart a little bit. Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple are better understood if one is equipped with a little background knowledge about how the temple was arranged. In the Jerusalem temple at the time of Jesus, there was a dividing wall or barricade which separated the inner court from the outer courtyard. The Jewish high priest and priests and Jewish men and women were permitted to enter the various inner courts assigned to them. However, Gentiles could get no closer to the actual temple than that barricade. Fastened to the barricades, archaeologists tell us, there were bilingual inscriptions in Latin and Greek so that no matter what nation you came from, you could get the message warning Gentiles not to enter the temple area itself. One of those inscriptions, found about 100 years ago during excavations near the temple site, reads, "No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. And anyone arrested," not will have his car towed away, "anyone arrested there will have only himself to blame for the penalty of death, which will be imposed upon him as a consequence." Not a particularly hospitable welcome. Outsiders were to remain outsiders. Note well then that non-Jews were strictly denied access to anything but the court of the Gentiles, and it was precisely in that court of the Gentiles where we had the tables of the money changers and the animal sellers. Two businesses going on. Stalls there were for the convenience of pilgrims who came so that they could buy animals for sacrifice right there in the temple. And they had to change their Greek and Roman money into the Jewish coinage so that they could pay their temple dues. Well, it wouldn't have been so bad, possibly, had these ventures been run in a dignified, honest way, but they weren't. The priestly class had control of the stalls, and they ran rackets, both in changing foreign currency and in selling animals for sacrifice. What's the meaning of this? It meant that when Gentiles came to Jerusalem and the temple, hoping to have some contact with the God of the Jews, the house of prayer for all nations, their impressions were colored by what they saw and experienced in that part of the temple to which they were restricted. The temple was anything but a house for all the nations. The Jews had turned it into the venue for their private club. And that angered Jesus, and he would not tolerate it. He raised not only his voice but his arm in protest against that kind of irreverent use of the temple. Well, in acting as he did on that occasion, Jesus passed the point of no return. He hit the Judaism of his day right in the solar plexus. We might say that what he really needed was a good seminary course in pastoral sensitivity to matters relating to ecclesial economics. He just really didn't have it. His action stirred his opponents into striving the more zealously to get rid of him. Verse 18, chief priests and scribes heard it and sought a way to destroy him. Probably the only thing that even temporarily delayed their taking decisive action was the interest of the populace. They still followed this Messiah, this rabbi. Now, you may have noted that between Jesus coming into the temple the first time, looking around, and then going in to clean it up, there's several verses there, 12 to 14, and again 20 and 21, a reference to the cursing of the fig tree that is straddled by the cleansing of the temple issue. And again, that may not at all be accidental. Understood in the light of a passage in Isaiah 5, 1 to 7, we can see a reference here to Israel as a nation so fruitless in the midst of a display that promised so much fruit that she should be rejected. She should be cursed as a barren fig tree. Well, there follow a number of incidents in which Jesus speaks about the fate of the nation of Israel. He's involved in a number of confrontations with representatives from various groups within the nation. We're going to take a look swiftly at four of them using this bottom line here, this third set of illustrations as a way to fasten them a little more in our memory. Four confrontations, there were others, but these are four major ones that we'll focus on that took place during Holy Week. Chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Jesus confronted by representatives of the Pharisees and Herodians. They posed Jesus a question as you look at that text, representing two horns of a dilemma obviously intended to entrap Jesus. The question raised was a burning issue throughout the period up to the Jewish war, not so much because of the burden of taxation, but because of its significance. The issue was taxation. The Jews were required to pay a certain tax to the Romans, a tax that went straight to the emperor's treasury. And the coins they had to use in paying this tax bore the emperor's imprint on them, a very sore point to the Jews. It was like salt in an open wound because it smacked of subjection. Subject. And how they longed for that time when under King David they were a nation with some power, prestige, and wealth. Now, subjected. And this delegation's opening gambit made use of flattery. But Jesus soon sprang their trap. He knew full well that if he answered their question with no, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Well, if Jesus said no, his foes would have embroiled him in trouble with the Romans. He also knew full well that if he answered yes, he would have incurred the full wrath of every patriotic Jew. He responded, as we note, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, insisting that the issue was not an either or, but a kind of both and. So the issue, the question relating to taxation, is it lawful to pay taxes? Next, the Sadducees had their turn with Jesus, and the question was, quite an elaborate one there, verses 18 to 27. First, maybe we should say the Sadducees consisted of a priestly aristocracy. They were theologically conservative. And you miss the point of the question if you fail to understand. They rejected the resurrection of the body and any belief in angels or spirits. Now, they confronted Jesus with their question. If a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the wife and raise up the children for his mother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no children. And the second took her and died, leaving no children. And the third likewise. And the seven left no children. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Attempting to reduce the doctrine of the resurrection to the level of absurdity by the use of this hypothetical example. Jesus simply reminded them that the promise of the resurrection doesn't depend on any natural power within the physical structure of our human beings, but on the power and promise of God. an incident that follows, 28 through 34. It serves as a reminder that not all the scribes were antagonistic to Jesus. The question the scribe in the text put to Jesus was one which was often discussed. Which commandment is the first of all? Obviously, there was no real doubt among the Jews as to which was the greatest commandment, for the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, was repeated daily by the Orthodox Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus did something quite distinctive, though, in his answer. He joined the love of God to the love of neighbor, this horizontal dimension, as part of God's will, his intent, his law. No real evidence for the combination of the two prior to Jesus. True, back in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:18, there was a reference to love for one's neighbor. One of the rabbis had called this the greatest principle of the Torah. Furthermore, Rabbi Hillel is recorded as having summed up the law in the negative form of the golden rule, but Jesus expressed it in a very positive way and insisted that he who would love God must love him in and through his neighbor. A third confrontation, or fourth one, I should say. 12:35-37. The issue that was at stake here is not so easy to determine precisely. At least I find it difficult. The Jews said that the Messiah would come from the house of David. But Jesus pointed out that in Psalm 110, which is quoted there, the Messiah is spoken of as David's Lord. Was this not inconsistent, he asked. Most likely the point Jesus wanted to get across was that the Messiah who came in himself was far above mere political ambitions and hopes. Jesus was indeed the son of David, but he was much more than mere son. The chapter closes with a warning against the scribes and their hypocrisy and the account of the widow's mite. And then the entire chapter 13, we're going to do little with this morning. It's understood more readily if one remembers that it contains two strands. One speaks of the coming destruction of the temple, verses 1 and 2. Coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. And the other speaks of those things that the disciples and the church were to experience in the period between the ascension and the second coming. Sometimes this is referred to as the little apocalypse, signs of the end. Stands as almost a kind of a parenthesis in Mark's gospel. And round it off finally with an exhortation to be ready at all times. We want to save a good measure of time for the passion history itself, for tragedy. Outlined in Mark chapter 14 and 15. Mark's chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, outlines an event that took place, we think, on the Wednesday of that final climactic week. The remainder of those two chapters describes the events of Good Friday. Why so much space devoted to outlining the events of one day? Well, clearly Jesus' life culminated in a way that was very different from traditional expectations, and it was necessary in the minds of the gospel writer Mark to demonstrate that what appeared to be all tragedy was really all triumph. Okay, on the Wednesday morning of Holy Week, the chief priests and scribes were up to their usual tricks, trying to work out how to get rid of Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14. That same morning, a woman anointed his head with a quantity of ointment. The value of the ointment, something like the equivalent of a year's wages. A denarius was usually the amount paid for a day's work, and we are told here that this was could be sold for more than 300 denarii. Jesus accepted the gesture as a loving preparation for his approaching burial, although others expressed more mercenary concerns about this gesture of the loving woman. Events followed then in very quick succession. Judas made arrangements with the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Note that Mark makes no mention of Judas asking for money, though they promised to give him some. Verses 10 and 11. Preparations were then made for the celebration of the Passover. Jesus told his disciples they would have no trouble finding a room for observing the Passover, for a man carrying a jar of water would lead them to it. I think of this man as a chairman of a fraternity in support of women's liberation. For usually only women carried water jars. So it wouldn't be any difficulty at all, even in big old Jerusalem, to spot that fellow. Men, if at all, they carried water, carried containers made of skins. Well, during the Passover celebration, Jesus told the disciples that one of them would betray him, but mentioned no name. Perhaps a little about the Passover by way of review. The observance made use of rituals and specified foods to remind Jews of their miraculous delivery from Egypt. It also pointed forward to that time when the Messiah would come to work a second mighty deliverance for his people. That night in that upper room, the disciples shared table with that expected deliverer. However, he had come to deliver them not from the Romans, as Jews had mistakenly thought, but from Satan, from sin, from judgment, from damnation, from themselves. And with Jesus coming, the Passover observance had completed its time of useful service. Jesus replaced it with another observance, one in which he gave to his community his own body and blood, together with the bread and wine that he passed around. This observance was to be an assurance to those who took part in it that what Jesus had come to accomplish was for them, for them. It was also to assure them that their Lord would continue to remain in their midst throughout their life, though they would not see him. Further, it was, as Paul reminded in 1 Corinthians, to encourage them to look two ways, backwards and forwards. Look backwards to the death of their Lord, in and through which he had worked that mighty deliverance, and they were to look forward to that time when he would come again to lead them across that final Jordan, that Jordan of death, into the heavenly Canaan. And finally, in sharing the Lord's cup, they were declaring their willingness to share their Lord's lot in life, to seek their to use their lives as he used his, in the service of his heavenly Father and others. In short, their continuing observance of their Lord's Supper was to be a celebration of the fact that they were servant subjects of their heavenly servant King. During the Passover meal, Jesus told the disciples that they would all fall away from him and desert him, yes, even Peter would do that. However, he says, after his death and resurrection, they would meet him again in, we're back up in Galilee, back up north. After the Passover observance, verse 32, 14th chapter, Jesus went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, the realization of what was but a few hours away crushed Jesus. The disciples found it a little too difficult to keep him company in their prayer vigil, and they fell asleep, according to the text. Eventually, the moment came when Judas arrived, bringing with him an armed group intent on taking Jesus into custody. Perhaps Jesus, in being there, had his own need for communion with the Father. And Judas' initial offer to the authorities was to lead them to Jesus at a time when there would be no opportunity for the crowds to protest. Therefore, isolated place under the cloak of darkness. Judas' use of a kiss to betray Jesus was not in itself unusual. A kiss was the customary greeting that a disciple offered to his teacher. Clearly, Jesus' capture frightened the disciples, for they fled. There's a little interesting footnote there. Verse 51, 52, the young man, who is believed to have been John Mark, the author of this gospel, followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Peter followed at a distance, but when pressure was put on him, he denied Jesus. Jesus' first trial took place at night, right that same evening, a factor which in itself made the proceedings illegal. A good lawyer could have gotten a mistrial verdict from any higher court. Even so, the Jews had assembled members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, with the express purpose of doing away with Jesus as quickly as possible. However, according to the text, they had trouble with the witnesses. They did not seem to be able to agree about what Jesus had actually said. Finally, verse 61, 14th chapter, the high priest confronts Jesus with a most important question. He asked Jesus if he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. The Son of the Blessed. The Blessed is a Jewish term for God. Jesus answered with, I am. He followed up his reply with a statement based on Daniel 7, in which he declared that he was the representative Israel to whom the kingdom of God had been given, in whom it existed, implying, among other things, that the kingdom of God was no longer of the Jews. Well, the high priest responded by ritually tearing his clothing and accused Jesus of blasphemy. You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? His colleagues concurred with his charge and demanded the death penalty. Verse 65, Jesus then subjected to some vile treatment. The next morning, chapter 15, the Sanhedrin met as a body, no doubt to ratify some bit more officially the previous meeting's decision, and then sent Jesus off to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, though the Jews had judged Jesus to be deserving of the death penalty, they themselves were not permitted to put anyone to death. They were, after all, a subject people. Only their Roman overlords could execute a criminal. The question Pilate discussed with Jesus is enlightening. He asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Perhaps the Sanhedrin had charged Jesus with claiming to be the King of the Jews to create in Pilate's mind the idea that Jesus was stirring up disloyalty to Rome. That would pique Pilate's interest. It will be remembered, however, that Jesus had made every effort to make it clear that he had not come to foment any kind of political revolt. In the incident that followed, Pilate gave the people the opportunity to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. Fascinating little section there. Barabbas had been involved in an insurrection, and he had killed in the process. In the minds of many Jews, his ambitions were more messianic than were Jesus. He was a guy with some guts. He was willing to incite people and kill.
and that fit.
The expectations, after all, as we looked the other day, when we talk about the messianic expectations, not only was he to be a wise ruler from the kingly Davidic line, and God would break in and sending him, but this divinely anointed son of David would be a mighty deliverer, one who knew how to use even the power of the sword, if necessary, to throw off the Roman subjection. Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. He fits the pattern, he meets our expectations,
at least better than this other so-called Messiah. Pilate seemingly remained puzzled and perplexed, had difficulty relating what the Jews said about Jesus to what he saw in Jesus and heard from Jesus. Eventually, probably in exasperation or simply quiet resignation, he handed Jesus over to his soldiers for scourging and crucifixion. Before they put him to death, they sarcastically dressed Jesus up as king, verse 18, paid him mock homage, led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, Simon of Cyrene impressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. Before the soldiers fastened Jesus to the cross, they offered him a drink designed to dull the senses, help to deaden the pain, but verse 23, Jesus refused. They also divided his garments among their own number. These were considered legitimate perquisites for an executioner. Jesus was crucified.
I'll make reference now to this middle illustration here. We said the other day when Jesus was baptized, remember that incident that we talked about here, that dove descended, a dove, symbol of Israel, sitting on Jesus' head as though to say, Israel now is focused in this one person. At one time, a larger nation of faithful ones, and now it comes down to this single one, the new Israel, the Son of God. As he carried out his ministry, he called, first chapter, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Next chapter, Matthew, other disciples, other followers along the way. And then there comes a turn where the crowd again, the acceptance of Jesus begins to narrow as the passion predictions are made, as he moves into that last week. Still on Palm Sunday, the crowds acknowledging him and with a big to-do, but increasingly into narrower and narrower support. Judas betrayed him. The disciples slept in Gethsemane and fled when his captors arrived. Peter denied him. The crowds beneath the cross mocked him. True, he had company at Calvary. He was crucified between thieves. But note, in Mark's gospel, there is no repentant thief. That hadn't hit me before. Look at verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Not even a repentant thief. Furthermore, note this. The only word Jesus spoke from the cross, according to Mark's gospel, is what? Powerful. 34. No, not forgive them. Not in Mark. Huh? my God, why had even my Heavenly Father forsaken? Well, that's really getting narrowed down. I'm there all by myself. Somebody's standing there. Who was he? This one who cared. A Roman centurion. That Gentile stood beneath his cross and confessed that truth expressed in the opening verse of the gospel. How did Mark's gospel begin?
beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what did the centurion say? Truly, this man was. He confessed the very truth the Sanhedrin had denied. This just hit me as I was studying this too. Mark's gospel was probably written where? You know? In Rome. In Rome, intended for the Gentiles. What a powerful. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, the only one in this critical hour who recognized and honored him as. What a powerful track for missions among the Gentiles. Powerful focus, Mark's gospel, utilizing resources in an admittedly selective way for his purposes and intents, that the gospel might also be for those other nations. Triumph, we come to that last section. Soon after sunrise on the following Sunday, some women went to the tomb. Evidently, the women had taken note that it was Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, who had asked for permission and assumed responsibility for Jesus' burial, and so the women went to the tomb to complete the burial procedures. It was empty. It was empty. It was their privilege to hear the first Easter sermon ever preached. Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, mentioned by name, that he's going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Again, as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, as he had told. Jesus alive. They would see him again, and soon, in Galilee. The reference to Peter picks up Jesus' prediction that he had earlier made in chapter 14, 28. Mark makes no mention of the risen Jesus being seen in Jerusalem. He will be seen in Galilee, not in that city of opposition. Problem arises with regard to Mark 16, 9 through 20. Probably most of you will have that down below in a footnote to indicate that that section is not found in the oldest manuscripts. Some few scholars argue that Mark intended to end his work very abruptly there at 16, verse 8, but most find that difficult to accept, that it was intended to conclude so abruptly with no resurrection appearances noted. Several suggestions have been made to try to explain that. Some say the original manuscript was mutilated after it was written, or for some reason was suppressed. That section was suppressed. Probably a more plausible explanation is that Mark died or was otherwise prevented from finishing it, and so in later copies or versions, there was the longer ending that can be outlined as including the appearance to Mary Magdalene, the appearance to the two travelers, the appearance to the 11, the ascension, and the commencement of the apostolic mission. If it's accepted that the gospel closes at 16:8, the work then closes with no account of the appearance of the risen Jesus to anyone, but the whole gospel everywhere presupposes the resurrection of our Lord. And we're not going to attempt any more this morning to resolve that dilemma. I was scouting about for some way to pull together some comments about Mark's gospel, and I hit upon this, written by H.G. Wells, after which, for those of you who would like, we'll stay on for some questions and comments that you might want to raise. This Jesus was too great for his disciples, And in view of what he plainly said, is it any wonder that all who were rich and prosperous felt a horror of strange things, the swimming of their world at his teaching? He was like a terrible moral huntsman, digging mankind out of the snug burrows in which they had lived hitherto. And the white blaze of his kingdom, there was to be no property, no privilege, no pride, and no precedence, no motive and reward, but love. Is it any wonder that people were dazzled and blinded and cried out against him? Even his disciples cried out when he would not spare them that light. Is it any wonder that the priests realized that between this man and themselves, there was no choice but that he or their priestcraft must perish? Is it any wonder that the Roman soldiers, confronted and amazed by something soaring over their comprehension, threatening all their disciplines, should take refuge in wild laughter and crown him with thorns and robe him in purple and make a mock Caesar out of him? For to take him seriously was to enter into a strange and alarming life, to abandon old habits, to control instincts and impulses, to risk an incredible life. Is it any wonder that to this day, this Galilean is too much for our small hearts?